I'll get out of your way. Thank you, Zach, Lori, and Linda, for leading us together in our time of worship through song. This morning, we are wrapping up chapter 12 of Genesis, so I encourage you to take out your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Genesis chapter 12, and we are looking at verses 10 through 20. Just to give you a bit of a reminder, we are now at a shifting point in the book of Genesis where we are now focusing more on the chosen people of God and their descendants of God, now moving from the general population to the people that he will make his own to be a vessel for himself to reach the farthest most reaches of the world for his glory and his knowledge. This morning we are just coming into a section just after Abram is initially called by God to leave his country, leave his kindred, his father's house, and the land that he has known since birth, and go to a land that the Lord will show him with his wife and ends up being his nephew Lot. And the land is obviously the land of Canaan, which will come into play in the coming weeks. Now we are at a point where Abram and Sarai go into Egypt. And without further ado, let us read our text this morning. Moses, under the inspiration and direction of the Spirit of God, records these words for us. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, Pharaoh dealt with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy and your grace in our life. We thank you for this time that we could gather together in your name, in your presence, to glean from your word what we may about your character, about who you are, to realize that this is all for and to your glory, that we gather to worship you and you alone, to reset ourselves for the week ahead, and to be encouraged by one another in this time of gathering. Lord, be with us this morning and incline our hearts and our ears to hear your voice above all else. We pray this in your Son's holy name. Amen. Abram just was shown the promised land, and we don't know how much time has passed from him getting shown the promised land, the land that would be the inheritance of his descendants, the family that he would have at some point, and when this famine struck. But we know that Abram decided to move on from that area and decided to sojourn, that is to stay for a little while in Egypt, to try to provide for him and his family in a time of great need. That we see, according to the text, that Abram is now living in Egypt, or at least on the outskirts of Egypt, and this famine is the apparent reason for his move beyond the land of Canaan, the promised land. The Lord doesn't tell him to. The Lord told him to leave his birthplace, leave his father's house, and go to a land that he would show him. And the Lord showed him the land and said, this land will be yours. But according to the text, the Lord does not tell him to move on. And in fact, what we see, and this is what one commentator says on what we see in these first few verses of Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 through 12. One commentator says this regarding Moses, or Abram's apparent move into Egypt because of the famine. He says, what happens in verse 10 is that the famine of food fuels anxiety, leading to a famine of faith, resulting in Abram leaving Canaan behind and going to Egypt. Abram seeks to meet his own needs through means of earthly protection rather than by asking for and expecting the eternal protection of God. That when we stop and consider what's going on here in these first few verses is that Abram, just like any one of us, male or female, it doesn't matter, but I think it tends to prone and affect the male gender more than anything else, is that when a struggle arises before us, our immediate inclination is to try to fix it, to try to resolve the issue. Think about that just for a second in your own life. Of when a struggle arises before you, what is your immediate response? Is it not to try to resolve it, to try to fix it? Well, that's exactly what Abram's doing here. He sees this famine coming through all of the land, and instead of waiting upon the Lord, who he knows is faithful, that he trusts in, he says, I've got to fix this. I've got to provide. And you know what? Egypt looks like a great place to provide, so we're going to go there. And they move into Egypt. But it's while in Egypt that Abram faces more trial and tribulation. We can't speculate as to what would have happened had they just stayed in the land of Canaan, the promised land that the Lord showed him, because that's not what happens. That's not what's revealed to us. And there's no point in speculating on what's not there. That's just a waste of time. But what we do see, according to the text, that when Abram decides to go into Egypt, he brings on more trials and tribulations. That he rushed ahead of God. He saw the immediacy and emergency of the famine, and that clouded his judgment and focus. We saw a little bit of that last week when we looked at the story from the Gospels where the disciples were traveling across the Sea of Galilee, and a storm arises, and they start seeing this figure approach them on the sea, and they start crying, ghost, ghost. And it's Peter who says, that's Jesus, that's the Lord. And so he calls out to Jesus saying, if it is you, command me to get out of the boat and come to you. And the Lord says, come to me, Peter. So Peter steps out in faith because he's focused on Christ, but then he sees the storm going on around him, and he starts to sink. He starts to drown. Abram lost focus. And because he lost focus, trials and tribulations came his way. Even though he was provided for. He was blessed by Pharaoh with sheep, oxen, donkeys, servants of both genders. But rather than relying on God, Abram brings about these trials because of his own choices. To rush ahead of God's command because it wasn't God who called him to go into Egypt. We don't see that according to the text. We see it being his own decision because of the famine. Yet even through this, and we'll see it as we move through the rest of this text, that God will and does sustain Abram and his family, but it's ultimately to bring about his own glory, to bring about the knowledge of him being creator, being sustainer, being the salvation giver. And what we see according to the text of the trials that Abram faces is something that Abram realizes immediately as they approach the outskirts of Egypt in verse 13 that Abram fears for his own life because of the beauty of his wife. And so he lies. He sins. That he urges his wife to lie on his behalf in order, he says, to protect them both. But it's to protect his own skin. It's to protect his own skin, and he does so in verse 13. Really, it starts in verse 11. But then the lie gets to verse 13. He tells Sarai, say you're my sister so that it goes well with me because of you, that my life would be spared for your sake. Just like this sinful man, do this for me because it's really good for you. If you just do this for me, it's really good for you. But it was really saying, it's to protect my own skin. I don't want the heat coming down on me. So I need you to do this for me. Rather than manning up and just saying, yes, she's my wife, he says, no, say you're my sister. I'll back that story. I'll back that play. It'll be good for both of us. It'll save me so we can get through this. But it just creates heartache. Abram urges his wife to lie, saying it's for the both of them. Why? Because she was beautiful. And he knew she was beautiful, and immediately the Egyptians saw her beauty, so much so that the princes of Pharaoh started praising her beauty to Pharaoh, who said, okay, bring this foreigner to me. Let me see. But really what we see in this text is that nothing good ever comes from lying. We know that to be the case. We're all parents in this room for the most part. You know that nothing good ever came when your child lied to you. Nothing good ever came of when you lied to your parents, and I'm sure you did lie to your parents at one point or another. You may say, no, I never did that, but that's a lie. We've all done it. Nothing good ever comes from lying. And one such story from Scripture comes to mind of what happens to two individuals who lied in the presence of God. You may be sitting and thinking, well, what story is that? Well, if you turn to Acts chapter 5, verses 5 through 10, you see what happens to a husband and wife when they are caught in the lie. Ananias and Sapphira have this property together, husband and wife, jointly owned property. They sell it, and they're charged with giving the proceeds to the church. And so they decided, well, what's it going to hurt if we just say we only got X amount for it and give that, but we pocket the rest? So they bring what they say is the proceed from the sale of their property before the apostles. And immediately the apostles, according to the Spirit, knew they were lying and called them out for it, called Ananias out for it first because it was Ananias' responsibility to bring it before them. And when he was called out for it, we see in verse 5 that when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. The Lord struck him dead for his lie. And a great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. And after some time, Sapphira is at home wondering what's going on, where her husband's at, because he should have been back by now. And they should have been rejoicing in the spoils that they were able to keep from the proceeds of the sale of their property. But no, she decides to go look for him. And after about 3 hours, we see in Acts, Sapphira comes in not knowing what happened to Ananias. I'm sure people saw her walking in and wondering, what's she doing here? They're probably flabbergasted that she would even show her face after her husband just was struck dead by the Lord. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for this amount of money. Tell me that's how much you sold it for. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together, that is, with her husband, to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. We see what lying does. It leads to death because it is a sin. And even though Abram lied and seemed to be blessed for a short while, that blessing did not last. Sin seems to give the appearance that we will have blessing for all of eternity. And the moment we give into it, we realize that we are still not satisfied. And so we think just a little more will satisfy us. Just a little more will satisfy us, and we're never going to be satisfied. Just now I'm thinking of the brother in Chronicles of Narnia who is thwarted by the white witch for a bit of Turkish delight, and that's all he wants. But even after having the first bit, it's nothing satisfying. And so he wants more. But he's never going to get enough. He's never going to get enough of it. That's what sin does in our lives. That's what sin did in Abram's life. Because even though he was called by God, he is still a sinner. And this text reveals just how far of a sinner he is, that he is willing to lie to save his own skin. And in doing so, yes, he is given a lot of property. He's given a lot of servants. He's apparently blessed, but it doesn't last very long. Sin does not lead to the everlasting blessing of the Lord. It leads to everlasting death. And just as with all supposed rewards of sin, it'll never last. And we're reminded of that very reality in John's first letter, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 17. We know that the supposed rewards of sin will not last. Why? Because the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever, endures forever, will last forever with him because of his mercy and grace. Or we even see from the words of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 and 8, a voice says, cry, and the prophet responds, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. That is a bit of what we see here in this text. We see that even though Abram lies, God will still sustain him. We see that Abram chooses lying in order to save himself. And then we get to the closing portion of this text in verses 17 through 20. God protecting Abram. Because in spite means that God still takes into account our actions. No, God's will never change according to our actions. But even with Abram's sinfulness, God protects him. Even with Abram's blatant disregard for God's providential hand, God provides. God sustains. God sees him through this trial and tribulation. And this will be replayed time and again throughout Abram's life, throughout the life of the nation of Israel, throughout the life of the church, which is us, that God will still provide and sustain even when we are blatantly disregarding his word. And the same commentator that I referenced early on in my sermon said this regarding this portion of the text. Abram's is not a simple, happily ever after story. In fact, the giving of his calling is followed quickly by the testing of his calling. Abram immediately faces several big causes of concerns, and how he deals with them reinforces the truth that Abram was chosen not because of his perfection, but because of God's grace. Abram was chosen not because of his perfection, because he is not perfect. This text reveals that to us. He was chosen because of God's perfect grace. That is what this text is pointing us to, and what we'll see time and again as we journey through the rest of Scripture. That even as you study Scripture on your own, you will see time and again that God's calling of people is not based upon their actions or what they might do, because God knows exactly what they will do. It is based solely on the will of God, upon God's grace and mercy. That what you see in the closing of this portion, God providing according to his will and his will alone. God does not take into account, if I provide for them, they may do this, they may not. God provides according to his will, according to his great pleasure. And to say that is to say that, and this is a bit of doctrine and theology for you, God is immutable, meaning God is unchangeable, that God's will is unchangeable because he is unchangeable. He never changes. His will is not influenced by our actions or lack thereof. His will is not altered by our actions or lack thereof. His will is absolute. Even with Abram's blatant disregard to the word of God, even with Abram's lying and forcing his wife to lie, she was still a willing accomplice, making her just as much of a sinner as he was, because she could have said no, but she went along with it. But it shows that God's will is absolute, that God is immutable, unchangeable. And we are reminded of that very reality when we look at a text such as Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. And I put just A in my notes, but you have the entirety of that text. For I, the Lord, do not change. And what he says after that is very crucial. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Because God does not change, those whom he calls will not be consumed, will not be destroyed, will not endure death. Or even what we see according to the psalmist in Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. Of old you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. God's immutability. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. God is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. Without end, never changing. Or to bring it a bit closer to our time frame, but still a couple thousand years ago, James, in his letter to the early church, records this for us in James chapter 1, verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. We see throughout Scripture God's immutability, that God provides according to his will and his will alone, which does not change, which is not altered or influenced because of our actions or lack thereof. Now God will use our actions in accordance with his will to bring about his will, but it doesn't change his will. because God knows our actions beforehand. And just as we've seen throughout all of this passage, of what Abram's sojourning has done in Egypt, bringing about trials and tribulations, what I want to encourage you to see through this, that even we as sojourners are still going to experience trials. Some from the choices we make, some just from this life in general because of its darkness, because of its depravity. But when we stop and consider that even as with any sojourn, as with any temporary residence, there's going to be trials. We are reminded of that because of what James records in just a few verses just before James 1:17. That James records these words to the early church and subsequently to us, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.'" Why? Because James says in verse 17, "With him there is no change, there is no shadow of change. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." We see that playing out in Genesis chapter 12, 10 through 20. Abram's desire was to provide for his family, to be led according to his desire rather than the desire of the Lord. And so he moves to a land where he thinks he will be blessed, and sure enough, he is. What he receives from Pharaoh is not taken away from him, but then continues to grow him into an even greater nation by the blessing in hand of God. But he sees one problem: the beauty of his wife. Now, that's not a problem for me. Fortunately, my wife's not here to hear that. She's probably watching online right now because our daughter was falling asleep in her arms, so she took her home for a nap. But he sees a problem, and it's stemming from his wife's beauty. And as her husband, should he go into this foreign land, he suspects that he will be killed for his wife so that Pharaoh could take her into his harem and have her as another wife. And so he is tempted to lie. And lie he does. And that lie gives birth to sin. And he encourages his wife to lie right along with him in order, he says, to protect them both. But it's really just to protect him, because what husband in this room would want that kind of life for your wife? Not one of us. But I'm sure if we were in Abram's position, we would be tempted just the same. We would say we would make the more noble choice and die, but let's be real with ourselves, gentlemen. We'd be tempted just the same to lie. Good news is we have the story before us. We can learn from Abram's mistakes. We can learn that Abram brought this temptation upon himself, but God still used it to and for his glory to bring about his will in Abram's life and to sustain Abram even in this time of sojourning. But we also see that this life as a whole is a sojourn for us, is a temporary stop on our path to glory. We are just waiting here, biding our time, waiting for the Lord to call each one of us home, but we still know that there's going to be trials and tribulations. And Peter reminds us of that very reality in his first letter to the early church. In two different sections that I'm putting together for you this morning, Peter starts us off in the opening of his first letter in chapter 1, verses 6 through 7 with these words: "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And Peter follows it up just a little bit further in that letter with these words. I'm skipping over a bit. In chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, Peter then says, "Beloved, I urge you then, as sojourners and exiles, abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." That is the response we ought to have. But often our response is to give in to that temptation because of our desires. And when we give in to the temptation, we see that it gives birth to sin. And sin, we know, just leads to death. But hear the words of Peter, that we rejoice in these various trials, which James alludes to in the opening of his letter, because we know that it is for the tested genuineness of our faith, for our perseverance, not to shine light on us and our ability to overcome things, but to shine light on God, for He has paved the way for us. And so he says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles," reminding us that our home is not here, that even we do not belong as permanent residents in the state of Colorado, in the city of Pueblo, which is a part of the United States of America, that this is not our home, that our home is in heaven, that we are sojourners, we are exiles, we are foreigners. But he says, abstain from the passions of the flesh. Or as James says, subdue them. Why? Because they wage war against your soul. So keep your conduct. Be self-controlled among the Gentiles, that is the unbeliever. Because we gather just for a brief time in our daily lives to be encouraged by one another, to be exhorted by one another, to be admonished by one another. And then we go out and live our lives in the darkness, shining as a light. Should be shining as a light. To keep our conduct among the Gentiles honorable. So that even as they speak evil against us, or malign us, or say, "You hypocrite, you bigot," we will end up being like Christ, who was silent before his slaughter. And in so doing, they will then see the glory of God. And that is what I close with. For all of this is to God. To God be the glory, honor, and praise. Why? Because it is God who sustains us. It is God who protects us. It is God who extended and continues to extend His grace and mercy to us. It is God who has made us righteous according to His righteousness. And that's what I invite you in this time to reflect upon, in this time of response. To give God the glory, honor, and praise because He protects us, He sustains us, He extends His mercy and grace to us even when we do not deserve it because of our blatant disregard for His word, for His calling in our life. But He is faithful nonetheless, that even with our sinfulness, God has called us out of the darkness into His marvelous light to reveal that He alone is sustainer, that He alone is Savior. If you need to pray with someone, I will be up here. I'm going to invite Brother Ron to be up here to pray with. You respond in this time in the way that the Spirit is leading you to. You can respond at your seat. You can respond up here at the altar, kneeling, or you can respond just by singing the words of this song that Zach will lead us in.